Well, good morning again. If you don't have a Bible, then please feel free to just ask those around you just to excuse you and grab a Bible from the shelves at the back. And if you don't have one at all, then please feel free to keep that. If you have never used a Bible before, it's maybe not the most helpful one, so come and speak to me and we'll get you some help to figure out how on earth you read the Bible. It's a big old book and it can be confusing, so if you need some help with that, then please come and speak to me or Billy or one of us and we'll do that. I wonder what kind of weekend you've had, if any of you have been out for a meal or anything like that. If you have, I wonder if you've encountered one of life's sometimes awkward moments. One of the happy, smiley, jokey, awkward moments of life is when two or more groups of people are out for a meal and the bill comes at the end. And you have that, who's going to pay the bill? Moment. And there are so many potentially awkward scenarios in that moment when the bill comes, right? You have the endless, no, let me get this one, comments back and forth, and it just goes like a tennis match. You have sometimes added to that, someone will try and grab the little booklet with the bill inside it, or the little tray with the receipt on top, and then when they go to get their credit card out, the other person will grab it, and you know, this can go back and forth as well. And then all of this is happening, of course, as the waiter is standing there, you know, embarrassed or frustrated, needing to get to their other jobs, or even worse, sometimes the waiter is shoved a credit card by about two or three different people. No, use this one, that it says to the, and then of course the waiter's in the awkward situation of, well, who is he or she supposed to listen to? Or sometimes you'll get the really sneaky operators who will just excuse themselves to go to the bathroom and will come back and just magically, mysteriously, the bill will have been paid and they seem as surprised as the next person about how on earth that happened. It can be an awkward moment, can be a painful moment. Now, why? What are the social dynamics that are at play in that who's going to pay the bill moment? Well, hopefully, for the vast majority of occasions like that, it's simply the case that those are rooted in a sense of mutual generosity, that each party wants to bless the other by paying the bill. But sometimes, something more ugly can be at play. Sometimes, wanting to be the person who pays the bill can be rooted in a selfish desire. It can sometimes be more comfortable to be the one paying, to be the one providing, to be the one giving. And at its worst, gifts like when you pay the bill for a meal or a gift at any occasion, at its worst, that can be a power play. It can be something designed to create or maintain a certain image. Why? Because the truth is, sometimes we don't like to receive. Sometimes we don't like to have to receive. It can feel embarrassing. It can feel demeaning, depending on how such a moment is played out. Think of a very extreme example of the significant rise in assisted suicide. That's a very, very complex issue, but certainly one thing that's going on there is that it's often said, I don't want to have to be looked after by anyone. I don't want to have to receive care, to receive help from people. I remember speaking to one dear friend who, along with his wife, had an incredible gift of generosity. Both of them had large incomes, which enabled them to let money and possessions and things flow freely through their hands to other people. And they were delighted to give gifts, money or particularly unique gifts, often anonymously. And then their circumstances changed, and for a season in life, they were in the position of often having to receive of others' generosity. And this brother shared with me how difficult that was for them as a couple to figure that out, to receive, to be blessed by others without being able to reciprocate, without being able to balance up what they had been given, how that was a humbling thing for them as a couple. You see, it's not always easy to receive. we often don't like to feel beholden to anyone. If we receive a gift, we feel like we owe something. We feel like we need to balance it out. I remember saying to someone once when we were trying to organize a dinner date with someone, I think I said something like, it's our turn to have you guys over. And the person with a slightly cheeky smile looked back at me and said, well, that's not a very Christian thing to say, is it? And you think, what on earth are they, what were they saying? Well, they're saying that Christian love, Christian generosity, Christian hospitality doesn't exist to balance the scales. Rather than receiving their hospitality and being blessed by that as an end in itself, there was an element where I had seen a previous blessing, a previous moment of hospitality as something that left me with a debt that I somehow needed to repay, to balance out. And they were making the point that if that's how I thought of dinner together, that I had completely missed the point of the gift in the first place. Christians should be experts at receiving gifts. A Christian is someone who receives. You cannot be a Christian without humbly accepting a gift so amazing, so wonderful, that you'll never be able to pay it back. That's what John 13 is about. In John 13, we have this most remarkable display of humble service and generosity, and it's one that we can only come and just receive gratefully. In John 13, Jesus is not far from the cross. This is the night before Jesus will be crucified. Look at verse 1 of John 13. It might come on the screen if Matthew would be so kind. It says there, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew what was coming, and he did not give up. He did not take this night as a moment to scold them or to highlight how far they were from fully understanding who he was, or to highlight their sinfulness, or to draw attention to the infinitely awful cosmic injustice that was about to occur. It says that Jesus loved them to the end. And verse 2 just underlines the extent of this. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, if you look at verse 3, most of verse 3 reads as incidental, doesn't it? The ESV gets the word order just about right here. And the main point of verse 3 is that Jesus rose. And then there's a whole lot of context. John is wanting to remind us of something. Do you remember the very first words of this gospel of the Apostle John? I think he's trying to draw us attention here to what he said right at the very start of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. This is who we're talking about, and this is who John wants to draw our attention back to again. He's saying, if all you have is this story in John chapter 13, you might be tempted to forget who this is. But verse 3 is there to remind us. And there are some amazing things that John wants to communicate to remind us who this Jesus is. Three things we hear. First of all, that the Father had given all things into his hand. Now just take a minute to reflect on that. The Father, the creator of the world, had given all things into Jesus' hands. So what will Jesus do with these hands in which he holds all things together by the word of his power, it says in Hebrews. Father had given all things, We're reminded that Jesus came from God, and we're reminded that Jesus is going back to God. This is no temporary visitation, but this is God himself who has come from God and will return to the throne room of heaven. What is the point of verse 3? John is trying to say that Jesus rose, but he wants to remind us of something. Is it not the case that this verse is there to underline for us the wonder of the majesty of Jesus? I mean, is there any greater wealth than this? All things in his hands. Is there any greater power and authority than this, coming from God, returning to God? Is there any greater honor bestowed on any person of history than this? Is there any greater mission that someone could have had than the mission that Jesus was given from the Father in heaven? And it was in that context, that this story happens, that Jesus rose from supper. Verse 4. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He comes to his followers. They rightly understood him as master and Lord. Time and time again, that's one thing the disciples get, that he's a teacher, that he's a ruler of sorts, that he is their master. But Jesus now rises knowing that they need to see more. They need to see truly the heart of God towards his people. And Jesus just adopts this beautiful, lowly posture. God in the flesh stoops down and does one of the dirty jobs, one of the basic jobs, meeting the utterly practical needs of those whom he loved, getting the dirt and the dust from in between their toes, cleaning it out, helping them feel fresh and clean so they can enjoy their evening. And John goes into a lot of detail, doesn't he, in verse 4. He could have just said, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and moved on. How often, right, have you heard me say, you know, you hear something amazing in the Gospels, and you hear me say, don't you wish there was more detail? Don't you wish you knew how it happened? Well, here in verse 4, John gives us a lot of detail. So we should pay attention to that. We get an intro verse that this is about Jesus' love in verse 1. Verse 2, we get some context. We get the sense that the story is about to turn. Verse 3, it looks at who Jesus is. And then look at the details in verse 4. We're told about six things about how Jesus does this. He rose. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel. He tied the towel around his waist. He clearly got a basin. He poured water into the basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Why all of this detail? Is this not surely the account of a stunned onlooker who's just blown away by the various things that he is seeing unfold before his eyes, and one who wants his readers to experience that same sense of wonder as him? And the point is not difficult for us to understand, but it is difficult for us to embrace, to cherish, to love. What's the point? A God who washes people's feet. What kind of God is this, who stoops down and washes dirt from between the toes of his followers? I wrestled with whether to share this illustration because it's an oft-used illustration. Many of you, if you grew up in church, will have heard this. But imagine the Queen at one of her receptions, all of a sudden taking off her headgear, going away and swapping her glorious dress for a t-shirt and a pair of slacks, and coming out and doing something like this. It just seems utterly ridiculous, doesn't it? Because we literally cannot imagine that ever happening. That's not how people of power operate. There's something that we've been hearing a lot about in the media recently, right? How do you live as someone of power in your little sphere of influence? We've been hearing how often people operate in horrible ways out of that place of power, how a role of power in the film industry or in politics or wherever else, how that can often lead to a posture of abuse or a posture of control. And that's why this idea of someone of wealth or someone of power, the queen or anyone else, acting like that just seems ridiculous to us. But friends, let us not come to this moment with any lesser sense of amazement. Surely any ruler, leader, small g god, however we would think of that person, surely they wouldn't do something like this. And John's point, I think especially in underlining in verse 3 who Jesus is, John's point is to say that surely the one and only true God, how can it be that he could act like this? The God for whom it is said in Isaiah 66 that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. How can it be that this God for whom the earth is his footstool can now stoop down and wash that earth from off his followers' feet? And what's the point of all this foot washing? Well, the main thing is not about foot washing. I don't need my feet washed today. Well, okay, I probably do, again, since my shower. But that's not the main point of this passage. The point is that John is showing us Jesus as the God who serves, the God who gives, the God who makes us clean, the God who stoops low, the God of humility. That John is showing us God who is the servant king. The servant king. And the question here, now as we think about coming to bread and wine, is how will we respond? Will you respond like Peter? Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter just can't believe it. In the original language, the words you and me are together in the flow of the sentence. It's almost like, Lord, you of me do wash my feet? You to me with the foot washing? You to me? You are going to serve me? And in verse 7, Jesus just says, don't worry, Peter, you'll get it one day. What I am doing, Jesus says, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter is not having it. I love Peter, right? Don't just ask the question, Peter, but dive in with a rebuke, with an exclamation, with some sort of response to Jesus. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet, not now or ever. And it says there, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If you don't receive, you can't know me. That's what Jesus is saying. The only way you come to me is by me making you clean. And this foot thing just now, Peter, it's just a picture. It's just a tiny glimpse of who I am and what I'm about, of a much deeper cleansing, of a much deeper act of miraculous service and love. If you want to know me, Peter, if you want to walk with me, if you want to share in me and my blessing, you have to let me wash your feet. You have to understand you have nothing to give me from your resources apart from your surrender, apart from your grateful receiving of my grace and love. That's all you can give me. And as we said at the start, it's not always easy to receive. When you receive something like that, you lose your power. You lose your sense of control in that moment. You lose any sense of grandeur. This is a relevant message for us. How prone we are to these things, to wanting to maintain control, to wanting to feel in ourselves that we should be lifted up. But when you know that you can't come to God like that, then you just have to abandon these things. You have to just come ready to receive. You can't pay any of it back. You can only come in wonder. And that's why I love Peter's response. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Oh, if this is about me coming to you, Jesus, I am all in. Don't stop at my feet. Just keep going. I need to know you. I need to be with you. However that works out, all of me, keep going, Jesus. Is that your posture today? To come and to receive from God, to truly know who this great God is and to accept him for who he is, to abandon any sense of self-sufficiency and just come and be cleaned up by the servant king. And then, of course, from that place, we have to allow that to shape our worldview, how we live and breathe and act in the world. If your God is the God who stoops low, that changes everything. It changes how you live under power. All of us this week will live under various power structures, your boss, your family, your government, however you want to think of that. But in that moment, you then are no longer seeking to please power structures ultimately by effort. You're no longer submitting to that, to them as your ultimate authority in life. You're living at peace, knowing that you are under the authority of the living God, and he has already shown you the extent of his love. So you live with a certain freedom to all your other power structures as you go by day by day. And then it also changes how you live in the positions of leadership and power that you might be given. This example of Jesus stands strong against all the evil misuse of power and control that we see in our world day by day. We are to live differently to many of the horrific stories that we've been hearing about recently. And not least, we serve others like Jesus serves us. You say, "Martin, what is all this talk of receiving? Christians are supposed to be good at receiving. Aren't Christians supposed to be experts at giving gifts, at serving others, at showing love, at being generous? Isn't that what Christianity is all about?" Well, yes, certainly it is, but only as an overflow of Jesus' generous love in us and through us, not to earn anything, not to balance anything out, not to settle any debt, but just as a mirror. As a mirror. That's what Jesus goes on to say. He says, "I have done this for you as an example. Now you go and do that also." So yes, give humbly, generously, remarkably, counterculturally, miraculously. Give like Jesus did. Pay the bill at the restaurant. Open your home. Have folk round. Serve others, but not because you have much to give, to maintain any sense of power or grandeur, anything like that. But do these things because you have been loved much. The Christian community is full of people receiving day after day of God's kindness and love, and then giving and giving again as a humble response. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and then Billy's going to lead us into communion. Let's just bow our heads and just ask for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And Father, we just ask that we would be struck afresh by the wonder of you, the King of Kings, stooping low in this incredible act of generosity, this incredible act of service. Lord, we know it was just a glimpse of what you were about to do on the cross. as we come now to reflect on the cross, we pray that we would see your glory. And we would see the glory of you, our servant King. That you'd forgive us, God, for approaching you or approaching life with a sense of self-sufficiency. Father, forgive us for the times when we want to be the esteemed one in a crowd. Father, help us be people full of servant love, generous love like Jesus had. Just as a mirror, just reflecting you, reflecting that glory to a world much in need. So we come now with nothing, with empty hands. We come to receive. Help us do it gladly, with great joy, and lead us on to live with hearts that we seek to honor you as our great example.